would remain standing for the reading of today's sermon text, for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Is there in your worship guide or open your Bibles? Let's read. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and body and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.
Please be seated. Realized as I was standing here singing that one of the prayers I forgot to lift up was for the Ross family. I just heard this is their last Sunday with us. Sad about that, so I'm going to add that to my prayer for the Lord's Word this morning. So let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for bringing the Ross family to us, and we ask that you would go before them on their way to Birmingham. Lead them, Father. Lead them to a church where they can engage and bless the body and be blessed by the body there. Oh, Lord Jesus, continue to feed their souls with you and your word, we ask. And Holy Spirit, we ask you do the same for us today. Feed our souls on Christ. We truly see what a great salvation you've given us in him, oh God. Holy Spirit, so open our eyes, open our ears, give us ears to hear today. We ask, Holy Spirit, because we know that without you and your work doing that, these words will fall on deaf ears. We'll walk away from this place as if we heard nothing, and it will do nothing. It will affect our lives in no way. So, Holy Spirit, please press these words on our hearts today, in a way that only you can do. Holy Spirit, please, do your work. I can't do the work. None of us in this room can do the work of hearing or speaking without your power to press these truths on our hearts. So do that work, we ask, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may know the story, The Grapes of Wrath. It's a story that takes place during the Great Depression here in the United States. It's the story of the Joad family who live in Oklahoma. They've defaulted on their bank loan, and so their farm is repossessed, and so they are left with no opportunities and no hope of survival in Oklahoma. But the father receives a handbill, a small piece of paper that tells of these great fruit plantations and farms in California where there's much work picking fruit, and so this small handbill gives him hope. And actually, gives a great promise of better things to come for Tom Joad and his family, and each one gets this great hope in their minds and hearts from this handbill. Tom, the father, sees jobs and prosperity for him and his son and to be able to feed the family. And Ma sees in this handbill this great hope of a home where the family can be together. They can have all the joys that a family has that they don't have now. They're all captivated by this great promise of better things to come. And so they packed up the family and went off to California. The majority of that book, as many of you know, the story is about that long, arduous journey of about 1,300 miles through many of afflictions and difficulties. And through it all, they're moving forward, driven by this great promise of better things to come. That's what great promises like that can do, right? They can drive us through difficulty and despair and affliction and keep us going in times when it's difficult. And they could keep going because they knew where they were going and how they were going to get there. We see a similar thing in the promises God gives us in this word today that we just read. He gives us some great promises telling us where we're going, how we're going to get there. And these are given to us in a prayer. This is really a prayer by the Apostle Paul in verse 23. It's a prayer telling us as Christians, these Christians in Thessalonica especially, where they're going and how they're going to get there. Because as you know and I know, following Jesus in this world can be difficult. They surely knew it, these believers in Thessalonica. They were suffering for it. They came out of their idolatry, followed this Jesus Christ, and they were suffering trials and afflictions and difficulties from their families. The families that said, "Why are you leaving our traditions?" Following this Jesus, calling him king. They were under great affliction and difficulty. And you may have suffered that in your own life. Some of you, I know, have suffered rejection from family members in following Christ, difficulties and trials, despair. And there are other ways we suffer difficulty and trials as Christians in the world. It's difficult to follow Christ, isn't it? It can often lead to being disoriented and despair. And one way we can be helped through that difficulty and despair in following Christ is to hear God's word and be reminded of where we're going and how we're going to get there. That's why these words are important for all of us in our pilgrimage following Christ in this world. But these words aren't only for us as Christians. Think about it. They're important for any of us, any person in here. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. These words really tell us and tell us about the world, where it's all going. With the world in chaos, it's easy to believe there's no point to all this, right? And frankly, you look at the news every day and you can wonder, what's the purpose in it all? See, you believe that, you know what, people come and go, civilizations and nations come and go in this world throughout history. It's going to just keep going that way until the world just fizzles out or we destroy it. It's easy to believe there's no purpose in the world. It's just simply instead enjoy life as much as you can till you're 70, 80, 90, you die and you just cease to exist. But God tells us, no, there's something very different in His plan for the world. It's going somewhere. There's a grand conclusion to which all things are moving and pointing. There is a point to it all. There is a purpose in the world. And there's a purpose to your life to know Him and this true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, because Christ is coming back again to judge the world. So there are important questions here that are answered. And the two questions He answers in this text is, where are you going and how will you get there? God answers it for these Christians, so it's important for us to hear. So first I want to just address these two questions and find the answers in our text. Where are you going and how will you get there? First of all, where are you going? Notice Paul answers it again for these Christians in this prayer in verse 23. And it's not only for these Christians in Thessalonica, it's for every Christian throughout time, so that means us today. Listen to verse 23. Look again closely at what this says. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this is a prayer for Paul that he's giving at the very end. It's a conclusion of the letter. He's lifting up this great mountaintop prayer to say, this is where everything I've been saying is headed. You know this, so this is my prayer for you. This is where everything is going. And there are two things that he tells them. He's praying that the direction they're headed. One is that they would be sanctified completely, and the second is that they would be kept, their whole body, soul, and spirit, kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are two places where they are going, two things that are going to happen. Notice, first thing where they're going is they're going to be sanctified completely. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, to be sanctified means to set apart, be set apart from sin and set apart to God. It means living for God and living according to His will. And notice Paul's prayer is that they would be sanctified completely, set apart completely from sin and set apart completely to God, to live for Him according to His will in everything they did and said. That means no more sin, no more rebellion, no longer one ounce of resistance in you, only inclined to love and obey God with your whole heart and soul all the time, completely. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I like to see examples. I was always like that in school. I guess they tell you you're kind of this kind of learner. You need some visual learner or something. That I need to see examples. So I can hear something, but what's that look like? So think of it in this sense. What Paul's saying, I want you to be, my prayer is that you be sanctified completely. That is where you're going. That's the direction for this whole thing. Do we see any examples of what it looks like to be sanctified completely? Does anybody live like that in this world? Well, in the history, there have only been two examples of this. One example was the first human being, Adam. As you know, God tells us in His Word, at the very beginning of His Word, that Adam was created good. He was very good. No natural resistance in Adam against God in his heart. No blemish of sin on him. But unfortunately, that only lasted for a short time, and then he turned against God. So that stopped. One example, we've never seen that one. But there's another example, a second example, and that's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago. Now, none of us have seen him personally. We live much after Jesus Christ walked this earth. But there were many who did see him and know him. And God the Father himself spoke to us about his Son, telling us about him. And some of the things he said are things like this. He was holy, innocent, set apart, separated from sinners. Separated in what way? It seemed like Jesus hung out with sinners a lot, right? No, he was with them, but he was separate in that he never sinned himself. He was with sinners, deeply embedded, but he was never a sinner. He was separated from sin. He was fully sanctified. He never sinned in his life. Always thought, imagine that, never an evil thought. Never a perverse thought, never a wicked thought. Always thinking what is true and honorable and pure and for the glory of the Father. And his actions were the same, always acting toward others in love and truth and gentleness. And we're told that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So we do have an example of one who's sanctified completely, and that is this human being, Jesus of Nazareth, who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, sanctified completely. So you're being told here, that's where you're going. You're going to be like Jesus. And Romans 8 says that, right? God tells us that's his goal for you as a Christian. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. You're going to be like him. That's how you're created to be as a human being, to thrive in this world and live as a human being. Jesus was a prototype of what you'll be. Think about that. I don't go to many car shows, but if I do, sometimes down in Dallas at the State Fair, you know there's a car show there usually. So I go to a car show. I like to see the prototypes. You know what those are? This first model, this first car that's going to be the first of many. They're going to make a whole new model, and they put the first one there on the showroom on this floor of the car show, and you say, wow, that's what it's going to be like, amazing, cutting-edge cars. It's the first of many to come. They're going to put this on the assembly line, and there's going to be hundreds of thousands out on the streets one day, but this is the first. And that's what the Bible tells us Jesus Christ is. He is the God-man, but this perfect humanity of what you and I were intended to be in this world. That doesn't mean you're going to be like him in skin color and eye color, and it doesn't mean if you're a woman you're going to be changed into a man. It means you're going to be like him in what he does, how he thinks, how he lives, always for the glory of the Father, always according to his will, always treating others with truth and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, self-control, sacrificially loving others and giving himself for others. That's you. That's where you're going, Paul says. That's where you're going. But we look at our lives and it's not always like that now, is it? It's difficult. I mean, imagine what that... We don't see this in our lives. Instead, we see inconsistency in our lives, don't we? And Jesus is a perfectly consistent one. He believed the Father, and his belief and trust in the Father gave him what he needed in times of anxiety, trouble, affliction. Not so with us right now, is it? Think about it. Times where we live inconsistent lives. We know there's a God. We know he provides everything we'll need as our Father. He loves us. We're told that in his word. Jesus himself tells us that. But you're still worried sick about tomorrow. Worried sick about that test or exam. Worried sick about that job interview. Worried sick about a million things. But imagine what we're being told here is someday that's going to be all gone and you're going to be like Jesus Christ in this way, living a perfectly consistent life, loving the Father, trusting the Father in every way, shape, and form like he did. That's where you're going. No inconsistency in life, no sin. He's a new model. You're going to be sanctified completely. But notice there's another thing he says about where you're going, sanctified completely, and then also says in the end of verse 23, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's describing a specific event at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a specific day when Jesus Christ will return into this world. It'll be his second coming into the world. Remember, his first coming, his first advent that we celebrate at Christmas, was a time that he came first humble and lowly, right? In his first coming, Jesus came to save. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world, to take this lowly position as a humble servant who bears the sins of his people. But the second coming that is being talked about here, the second advent is different. It's going to be different. The rest of the Bible tells us about that. We're alludes to it here. It's going to be a time of judgment. He's not going to come as a humble and lowly one. He's going to come in power and glory and have wrath against his enemies and judge all human beings according to righteousness. And Jesus didn't hide the fact that there's going to be judgment ahead that way, did he? Think about Matthew chapter 12 when he told the people this. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Everything that comes out of our mouths, recorded. God knows. He hears, he sees, all recorded. He says there's going to be a day when we're going to be held to account for that, every careless word. And you know as well as I do how easily words just fly out of our mouths. And we can't get them back. He says every careless word coming into judgment. It's a scary thing, but notice what is said here in this prayer is going to be true for the believer. You would be kept, soul, spirit, and body, blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus on that day. What does that mean, kept blameless? It means blameless in that final judgment with no sin on your account, but passing through it unharmed. And when Paul says this emphasis, spirit and soul and body, he's talking about complete blamelessness. Every part of you, every vestige, soul, body, spirit, complete. He's trying to get across completeness here. You're coming apart in every way, completely unscathed, completely blameless. And let me just make an aside here for many of you who know this. This is a disputed text in the Bible, because some people say that Paul's saying here, oh, is there a distinction between spirit and soul and the human being and body? Are there three parts to the human being or two? Is it just soul and body? There have been many commentaries going to great length about it, and I would say get a good commentary and look at the arguments, but that's not really Paul's point here. He's not giving an anatomy of the human being, right? He's out to tell us this is a complete blamelessness. So your body's even going to become out blameless, resurrected and made new, because there's nothing that can hold it in a grave anymore. Blameless. And that's the only thing that holds a body in the grave, isn't it? Sin and death. When Jesus bore our sins, he died. But when that sin was paid for, he rose, because nothing could hold him anymore. Death couldn't hold him. That's what he's saying here. The same thing is true for you, believer. Death can't hold you. And the question is, how? How can you and I, as sinners, be kept blameless at that day when every word is going to come into account? But Paul's prayer is that it will happen for you, believers. Matter of fact, that's the whole purpose for Paul's gospel. That's why he came with this message. What was the message of the gospel to the world? Jesus Christ came into the world in his first advent to make sinners blameless. That's really the message of the gospel, isn't it? It is. Jesus Christ came into this world to take our blame on himself at the cross. The whole purpose Jesus came in that first advent was to go to the cross, to take blame for his people so that they could be blameless on that day and have no blame held against them. Because he bore their sins in his body on the tree. And this is the beautiful news about the gospel. And I remember a professor of mine in seminary telling me this, and it just struck me. The truly good news about the gospel is the verdict for you is in already. It's an announcement. It's a pre-announcement of that verdict on that day. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish on that day. You know what? The verdict is in for you, Christian. You realize that? That day in court, the day of judgment, the verdict is in and it's blameless. Why? Because one took your blame. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. That's why Paul preached this gospel to these people in Thessalonica to tell them, there is good news I've got to tell you. The good news is this: you don't take the blame for this sin. You can have this sin removed. All the things, that careless words you wish you would have never said, the things you never wish you had done, placed on this Savior Jesus, the sin bearer. So if you're following Jesus Christ, this is helpful, right? To know where you're going. It's helpful when you grieve over your sin and you know you can't take it back. You know that Jesus took the blame. He bore your sin in his body on the tree. And God really loves you enough to take it away. And it helps when you're in despair in a fallen world. And it helps you to press on with courage and fight against sin, because you know this is where we're going. This is the trajectory. And so it started now in you as a believer. You're on this path to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that starts now. And so that's why we fight against sin as Christians, because you know there's new life in me. Why do I fight against sin? Why do I come to that point of struggling instead of saying, I don't care anymore, I'm just going to do whatever I want? Why do we not do that? Because we say, wait a second, Christ bought me. I'm his. There's new life in me. And this is where I'm going. This is who I am now. And you fight against sin. You resist the world and the devil. But be careful, I would say, just by my own experience as a sinner and working with sinners, Strangely, there are times when we resist lifting our eyes to look to where we're going and where God promises we're going. There are times when we want to indulge in our despair. We want to wallow in it rather than lifting up our eyes. You may be strangely tempted to indulge in feeling like a martyr. You may be strangely tempted to wallow in self-pity rather than the promises of God. It's a strange thing. I've often tried to figure that out in my own heart. What makes me attracted to just wallow in self-pity and that I'm the martyr, rather than to lift my eyes and look at the promises of God? It's the sin nature's work. It's the devil's work. But Paul, I'm convinced at the end of this letter, is helping these Christians lift up their eyes and see where they're going. And see, it's a great place. Where you're headed is fantastic. Where you're headed is to that day when the Lord Jesus returns and you're blameless and sanctified completely. Look to that day. Let it stir you and drive you like the Jode family was driven by this handbill. Let this promise drive you and encourage you and strengthen you in this fight of faith as you walk in this world. So where are you going? That's Paul's prayer here. You're going to this fully, completely sanctified state, and you're going to be blameless on the day of Christ. But notice he doesn't only tell them where they're going, but he tells them how they're going to get there. Did you notice that in verse 24? After he tells them these great things, look at verse 24, what he says. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Think about that for a minute. He's telling them how they're going to get there, how they're going to be completely sanctified, how they're going to be blameless on that day. How's it going to happen? God will do it. That's what he's saying in the second clause there, right? There's a semicolon there. There's a second clause. And notice the clause is referring to God. He, there is God. God will surely do it. What will God do? Well, what he just stated in his prayer. Sanctify you completely. Keep you blameless on that day when Christ returns. And notice it says, he will surely do it. Now that's added by our English translators, but it's added rightly because it's a future verb that's talking about this is going to happen. And they want to impress that on us, the certainty of this, but in that word surely, it's a right thing to add because it's certain. God is going to do this. He will do this. It's a sure thing. And it's just like we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 that we read earlier in our passage in forgiveness and assurance today. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's sure because he is faithful. And that's what he says in the first clause. The one who calls you is faithful. You may not be faithful, but he is. So if he promises you, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I sent my son as a savior. And you trust in him, you will be saved. He's faithful to do it. He's not unfaithful if he makes a promise. He doesn't do any bait and switch. He doesn't say something and then not follow through. He tells you, and then he will surely do it. God will do it. This is really a reminder of the whole message of the Bible, if you think about it. It's God who saves. It's a simple message, right? I remember hearing that from Edmund Clowney. Ed Clowney was the president of Westminster Seminary a number of years ago, and somebody asked him once, and I know I've told you this before, many of you, if he was to preach on any text of the Bible, what would he preach? Jonah 2:9. Not a text I'd often go to. Salvation is of the Lord. That's really the message of the Bible in a nutshell, right? Salvation is of the Lord. It's God who saves. Saving is God's work. It's not your work. It's His work. You don't save yourself. What do you contribute to your salvation? Nothing. You know, I went to see the Marvel movie Black Widow earlier this year. I'm sure some of you may have seen that movie. It's a story of this evil leader, Dracov. And he's got all these young girls under his power and spell around the world. They're young widows. These girls are like the Black Widow, and they're under his power and control. And he runs the whole world, and he makes them fight for him. He can start wars with them or end wars. They have no idea they're under his power and control, but they are. They're his puppets, and they have no way out. No help, nothing they can do. They don't even know they're in this terrible condition. But what happens? The plot of the movie is Black Widow comes and saves them. Destroys Dracov and his powerful control. And you know, the plot of Marvel writers just follows the Bible, really. This is a Bible story taken. That's what most of them work, right? There's somebody or some group of people in terrible need and distress, and they're helpless, and they can't get out of this fix. And the superhero comes in and saves them. The superhero saves. And that's the message of the Bible. God's the superhero. He comes to save his people who need rescue. They're in this terrible state of wrath and curse, brought about when sin came into the world. The devil gets his claws on us, and we're under this wrath and curse of God, or complicit in his scheme against God himself. And God comes and saves the helpless, and he rescues us. He loves his people and rescues them, even when they didn't even know they needed rescuing, just like those widows of the Black Widow. God does all this work to save, and all you do is receive and rest. So we're told here this is how salvation works for us. It's not our work, it's God's work, and that's a great help when you're in despair about your own work as a Christian, isn't it? You're reminded that your hope for getting to the end is not in yourself. It's God who saves. God will get you to the end. You know, sadly, in the grapes of wrath, it's a great promise of better things to come that never came. I hate to be a spoiler alert. Sorry if you haven't read Grapes of Wrath, yes. But the Jode family never received the better things to come. As a matter of fact, that's a terrible thing about the story. It's just one depressing turn after another. They're after this glory day in California. They never get it. Instead, it's a story of despair. It's a picture of human despair. It's much like Henry David Thoreau said, many men lead lives of quiet desperation in this world. And that's the way it is when we are left to ourselves in the world. It's a life of quiet desperation, never quite getting what you want, or never quite having the fulfillment that you thought you would get, trying to get more but never attaining it. But the good news is that God didn't leave us in that condition. He sent his Son. We're told that we'll not be left alone, but he sent his Son to rescue and to save, and he does the saving, and it's not our work but his. When you're in despair and you know you've made a mess in your life, that's incredibly good news, isn't it? When you've lost hope, when you know you're weak, and you hear this news, but you know what? God saves the weak. Wow, is that good news. And that's what we remember when we come to this table, right? I mean, when we come to the table, we're remembering, I have nothing. Jesus Christ has everything. God gave me all that's needed in him. This table is meant to tell us God saves. God saves by sending his own son to rescue us. You don't have to be strong to come to this table. As a matter of fact, you need to recognize you're weak. It's the only stipulation of coming to this table is that you see that you're weak, you see that you have sin, you see that you have no hope in yourself, and you look only to Jesus Christ. That's how we come to this table. He saves by sending his son to take the blame so that we may be blameless. So come to the table today with that mindset. Come and recognize it's not a bad thing to see you're weak and sinful and down, because this is where you get life. It's in his son. God does the saving. You don't have to do the saving. He did it for you. Everything he accomplished was through his son and in his son, and he gives him to you. So feed on him today. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing work and promise we'll one day be fully sanctified, blameless when you return, Lord Jesus. Thank you for these great and precious promises, and especially this great news that you're the one who saves. Oh, Lord Jesus, be glorified as we depend on you. We pray in your powerful name. Amen.